Yes, I do have a present for some lucky person out there. I'm not sure who you are yet. You know, when you get married, you start to notice things about yourself that you hadn't noticed before. And so does your spouse. The things I noticed were kind of alarming, actually, when I first got married. For example, I noticed that I had a whole lot more clothes than my wife did, and I still do. I noticed that I spent a lot more time in the bathroom in the morning getting ready to face the world, and I still do. I noticed that I talked a lot more at church gatherings and parties, and I was the last person to leave the room, and my wife, on the other hand, was ready to head home after her first cup of coffee or her first glass of wine. And that's still true. I noticed that I was always the one who pushed the limits on deadlines and who caused us to miss our flight in Cleveland or to show up late for a meeting. My wife, in stark contrast, still has an unblemished record. As far as it has been within her power, she has never, ever been late for anything. No exaggeration. In short, after we married, there were times when I felt kind of like I was wearing the skirt and my wife Mary was wearing the pants. And to be perfectly honest, I'm still kind of struggling in some ways with issues of gender differentiation. Just last week, I went into my wife's office in the backyard, as I usually do. I went in to say a prayer with her to say goodbye before heading out to church. And she said to me, "Is that a new shirt you're wearing?" "No," I said, "I've had it for a while, just haven't worn it much." It was a collared shirt with a tasteful blue floral pattern. Looks kind of like the wallpaper from the women's bathroom. "Wow, that hurts," I said. You have to understand, she wasn't being sarcastic. My wife is incapable of sarcasm. She was delivering the unvarnished truth. And then she tried to kind of soften the blow. "Actually, it looks more like a comforter, like the blanket from an old lady's bed. And here's the shirt. And if you think it'll fit you, man or woman, just talk to me at the door afterwards and it's yours." Gender differentiation has become a huge issue in our culture. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? Is gender just sort of a social construct? Do we get to decide what it means to be a man or a woman? Besides the obvious biological differences between the sexes, are there any differences that have been hardwired into us and that can't be changed? And already you're squirming. Don't worry, we're not going to go the direction you think we're going. These questions are controversial, to say the least. The moment we start to talk about them, we realize that we're surrounded by landmines. But we pay a high price for avoiding them. And that's especially true in the area of family life, where moms and dads struggle to understand their roles. In some circles, the prevailing notion is that the roles of mothers and fathers are interchangeable. More to the point, if mom does her job well, dad's kind of expendable. That is, dad's needed only to the extent that he can make money and do household chores, change the oil in the car. As far as raising kids is concerned, mom is better equipped to handle that. And if necessary, she's perfectly capable of doing it on her own. Most people sense that there's something deeply wrong with that idea. They know fathers are important, but they can't put their finger on exactly why. Today, I want to tell you how we've struggled within my own family with parenting roles. I'm going to focus on my family, not because we've got it all figured out, but because we've faced the same challenges that most of you as parents and as grandparents are dealing with right now. And then we're going to look at the Bible for answers. We're going to look at the examples of Mary and Joseph in the Christmas story and see what we can learn from them about motherhood and fatherhood. Before Hannah was born, my wife worked as a TV producer for the CBS affiliate in Cleveland. A lot of you don't know that. She was responsible for a highly successful news show that aired at prime time 5 days a week. And as you might imagine, she made a lot more money than I did as a youth minister. We were both working our way in jobs way more than the typical 40 hours. Many things changed after Hannah's arrival. Without laying out a plan, without even talking about it very much, we started to adopt traditional parenting roles. I still had a bigger wardrobe than my wife, and I still spent more time in the bathroom than she did, but I started to act like the dad that I think God created me to be. At the same time, my wife's amazing motherly instincts immediately kicked in. Almost overnight, Mary shifted her focus and her passion from producing a great news show for hundreds of thousands of people to producing a great home life for Hannah and me. She dropped her 12-year career like a rock and with no regrets. And by the way, the message here, of course, is not that when moms become moms, they need to drop their careers. Unlike me, my wife wasn't the least bit concerned about the sudden loss of income. At home, we developed comfortable routines. And our routines were mostly differentiated according to traditional parenting roles. One routine had to do with bedtime rituals. Mary understood that the goal at bedtime was to kind of dial it back. First with Hannah, then with Holly, she read nursery rhymes. She prayed quietly with them. She sang sweet songs to them as they sort of drifted off to Never Never Land. I took a different approach. The goal for me was to have so much fun with the girls that they would collapse in bed from sheer exhaustion. I made their stuffed animals sing and dance like maniacs. I told elaborate stories about a hamster-sized man who slept in the attic during the day and came downstairs at night to cause no end of trouble. And after 30 or 40 minutes, when the chuckles had turned to belly laughs, Mary would storm into the bedroom, breathing fire and smoke, and break up the party. Mary handled most of the technical aspects of parenting. She outfitted the girls in tasteful, age-appropriate clothes. She secured the essentials, diapers, bottles, formula, OSHA-approved toys. She established the daily routine. She arranged for medical checkups. She read the latest books on child development. She produced birthday parties that were the envy of every preschool mom. Beyond all that, by the way, that was before Pinterest. Amazing. Beyond all that, Mary made sure the girls felt safe and secure. She sat quietly with them for hours. She talked to them gently when they were frustrated or angry. She taught them to be kind by showing kindness. I wanted to help with all of that, of course, but I often found myself kind of upstaged or kind of out of my element. So I found other ways to be useful. I washed dishes and unclogged drains. I mawed the lawn and sawed up fallen limbs. I took the cars to Jiffy Lube and I put up the Christmas lights. And of course, I took out the garbage. There's an unwritten law that's been in effect for about 5,000 years. Dads take out the garbage. I soon realized that there was another way that I could be useful. I could help my girls escape from the nest. People need to escape from the nest. I could introduce them to the great, big, wonderful world outside. And so we started to explore. We picnicked at the beach. We built snowmen. We paddled canoes and hiked through the woods. We went to art museums and zoos and botanical gardens. We enjoyed children's plays and the Nutcracker Ballet. And when the girls were in elementary school, we went backpacking. People said, "It's way too soon." I said, "No way, we're going." And we traveled more than 20 states. We even lived for a year as a missionary couple or family in the Dominican Republic. And I tried to communicate to my girls the, my passion for science, for photography, for movies, for poetry and novels, for music and art. I talked to the girls about politics. I introduced them to the people that I admire most. Most of all, I taught them as much as I could about God and his character and about what it means to walk with Jesus. Maybe you can relate to Mary's and my experiences of parenthood. If so, you're probably interested to learn what the Bible has to say about parenthood. Moreover, you're probably open to the idea that gender roles aren't just a social construct, but instead have been established by God in order to secure our welfare and our happiness. Let's look now at the examples of Mary and Joseph. What do their examples suggest to us about God's plan for mothers and fathers? What I hope we'll see in the end is that God has a very definite plan, and that when we follow that plan, his blessings flow like a never-ending stream to every person in our families. In Roman Catholic tradition, Mary of the Christmas story is the first among saints. With the exception of Jesus himself, no person in history is more admired. Mary is the one who reveals the truth about Jesus even before he's born. We just read those words from her song. God, my Savior, has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. She's the one who hoofs it 90 miles to Bethlehem and gives birth to the Savior in a stinking stable. She's the one who nourishes Jesus at her breast and guides and directs him in his youth. She's the one who cradles and weeps over Jesus' dead body at the crucifixion. Most important of all, she's the one who says yes to God. Remember, when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, Moses tells him to send somebody else. But when the angel tells Mary that she's going to become pregnant out of wedlock and give birth to Israel's Messiah, she welcomes the news. For all those reasons, Mary represents the ideal of motherhood. She's God's answer to the question, what does a real mother look like? She's not perfect like her son. She's a fallen sinner like the rest of us. But when we see her, what we see in her is the closest thing to perfection in a mom this side of heaven. Thinking about motherhood in more practical terms, what are Mary's outstanding qualities? What are the qualities of a godly mom? First, she's tough. She may not be physically strong, but she has the grit and she has the determination to overcome daunting challenges. And she doesn't shield her kids from every hardship or trial. She disciplines them so they too will learn to be tough. So a godly woman is tough. Second of all, she's gentle and thoughtful and kind. She cares for the poor and the indigent, the lost and the lonely. She teaches her kids to do the same. Third, she's humble. She has a strong sense of personal identity. She understands that she's a precious child of God, but she stands ready to sacrifice herself for the sake of her family without blinking. Pulling all this together, how does a good mom impact her kids' lives? She shapes their emotional life and their interpersonal communication skills. From the earliest days, she works to form their character, teaching empathy, cooperation, sensitivity, generosity, gentleness. Dad, of course, has a role in all of that, but mom's influence is vastly greater, especially in the early years. She's the one with whom the child bonds. She's the one the child looks to for food, comfort, a gentle caress. The standard is high. But I've known a lot of mothers who exhibit all of those qualities. Many of them are part of this beautiful church family. Some of them are single moms who are doing an amazing job, often with the help of fathers and grandfathers from other families. The greater challenge in our culture relates to fathers and fatherhood. So let's turn now to Joseph. Joseph is engaged to Mary, but during his engagement, remember, he learns that his beloved is pregnant. This is a huge crisis for both of them. Joseph isn't the father. So who is it? How is Joseph going to respond? He decides to divorce Mary, but to do it in a way that will protect her from public shaming. And this confirms for us that Joseph is a man of good character. Many men would have been vindictive. Joseph responds with compassion. Soon thereafter, thank God, the angel of the Lord visits Joseph in a dream. And in that dream, the angel reveals two mind-bending truths. First, Mary's pregnancy is the result of a union with the Holy Spirit. Second, the son she's about to give birth to is one who will save his people from their sins. For most men, those revelations would have been enough to send them running to the hills. Joseph responds by recommitting himself to Mary. And that provides further evidence of his good character. It also shows us something crucial about fathers and fatherhood. It shows us that everybody needs an earthly father, even the Lord Jesus himself. It shows us that being a father isn't so much a matter of exchanging genetic material as it is of joyfully embracing a divine calling. It's a matter of putting aside some of your own wants and wishes for the sake of a child. When Mary is ripe and ready to deliver, Joseph takes her to Judea to fulfill certain legal obligations. Jesus is born, and Joseph gladly becomes the boy's adoptive father. Sometime later, Joseph's warned by an angel in a dream that Herod has sent out his henchmen to find and to kill Jesus. Then he takes his family to Egypt, where he can protect them until the danger has passed. Later, Joseph teaches Jesus his trade, and Jesus becomes known for a time as the carpenter's son. And that's pretty much the extent of what we know about Joseph. Thinking about fatherhood in practical terms then, what are Joseph's outstanding qualities? First, he honors and he protects women and children. He does whatever he can to preserve their dignity and to assure their safety. That's who Joseph is. That's what he does. Second, he's diligent in handling life's daily challenges. He understands how the world works. He tries to secure his family's place in the world. Third, he has a healthy fear of God. He obeys the Lord's commandments, even if they require of him a sacrifice. Well, pulling all this together, how does a good dad impact his kids' lives? He's the one who introduces his child to the great, big, wonderful world outside. He teaches the child how the world works. He challenges the child to try new things. At the same time, he teaches the child how to control impulses and honor God. To the child, dad represents authority. He represents serious discipline. He's big. He's a little scary. He gets the child excited about things that you can do when you leave home and mom isn't looking. He also stimulates the child's intellect and instills a respect for law and order and civilization. How does all of this apply to families today? Most of us would probably agree that America is in a lot of trouble. Our culture is being poisoned by all kinds of negative influences. It's not an exaggeration to say we're a society in crisis. We would probably also agree that the problems we face are spiritual in nature. Collectively, we've broken faith with God. We've thrown away our moral compass, and we're paying the price in all kinds of ways. I believe that the crisis in our nation is rooted in a crisis among fathers. We're losing sight of what it is to be a father, and therefore, we're losing sight of what it is to be a man. Worse than that, because all men in some way or another are called to be fathers, we're losing that whole connection that we need to have with the kids in our lives. Some fathers are not biological fathers. Like Joseph's, they may be called to be adoptive fathers to some of the younger kids in their lives. But a true man is one who has answered God's call to be a father to somebody who needs a father. Manhood is best expressed in fatherhood. And too few fathers, too few men in our world are manning up to be fathers. I'm not diminishing in any way the importance of moms. I'm also not saying that moms have it all figured out. There are millions of families in America where the moms are completely failing their kids. But there are many more good or good enough moms than there are good or good enough dads out there. Also, women have this way of coming to the rescue when they see a mom who's failing. Grandmothers and aunts, female teachers, female neighbors, they often serve as surrogate moms when they see a kid's mom isn't doing her job. Men are a whole lot less likely to step in and help out a kid whose dad is failing. So for all those reasons, we have a way bigger problem in our society with dads than with moms. So then what does dad do? What's his role? He's the one, again, who teaches the kid how the world works. He challenges the child to try new things. He teaches the child how to control impulses. To the child, dad represents authority and discipline. Again, he gets the child excited about things that you can do out in the great big world. The Christian psychologist Paul Vitz has written extensively about fatherhood and about other subjects relating to religion and society. He has this refreshingly simple way of clarifying parenting roles. He talks about Mrs. Inside, or Ms. Inside, if you like, and Mr. Outside. Ms. Inside, the mom, nurtures the child's character, nurtures the child's emotional life. Mr. Outside, the dad, helps the child to cope with and take advantage of the world beyond mom's loving arms. With all of that in mind, the question we should be asking is this: how are kids affected? How are they affected when Mr. Outside isn't doing his job? Paul Vitz has been thinking about that question for his entire career. And he offers this sobering analysis of what happens when a child has an adequate mom but a bad dad. He says this: very often, the child will get out into the world and cause a lot of trouble because the father hasn't been there. In fact, in social science, probably, catch this, the most reliably documented piece of evidence is the effect of bad fathering on children. We can see it in various pathological indices. Our prisons are filled with young men who didn't have functioning fathers. These young men lack an understanding of the outside world and often have a kind of incompetence in dealing with it that leads to anger and rage. Vitz comments elsewhere about the positive influence a father can have. When a father is present, the children grow up with higher cognitive capacities, higher IQs. In addition, when the father is in the family, the children are more likely to be employed, to make more money, and more often succeed in life. This is true for both the boys and the girls. Again, Paul Vitz. What's the key to fatherhood? What do fathers need to do that too few of us are doing? The answer is found in the person of Jesus and in the examples set for us by his heavenly father and by his earthly father. What we learn from them is that fatherhood is about sacrifice. It's about giving. It's about putting aside your selfish ego needs and your personal pleasure and investing in your kids. It's about being with them and for them in ways that make it unmistakably clear that you love them and that you'll do everything in your power to help them realize God's dream for their lives. What we're really talking about is breaking apart the man code. The current code is dictated to us by our media-saturated consumer culture. It's represented to us by James Bond, the man with no bonds. It tells us that the way that we fill our manhood is by pumping iron, or sleeping around, or risking our necks, or driving a Porsche, or living in a mansion, or exercising power over other people. In reality, our manhood has nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do instead with the kind of relationship we have with the people who need us the most. Are we there for them? Or are we living for ourselves? Are we making sacrifices on their behalf? Or are we caught up in the pursuit of our own dreams and ambitions? The world is desperate for examples of genuine manliness. We see that in the way people have responded to these shock troops that have battled those fires in Northern California. Those guys weren't in it for the money. They aren't like the corporate president who needs millions before he'll work for the company. They put their lives on the line for us because that's what men do. They make sacrifices and they risk their lives to protect those in harm's way. We're a nation in crisis, but there's still hope for our kids, hope for moms, hope for dads, and hope for every family. Maybe you're one of those unfortunate daughters or sons whose dad didn't do his job. Remember today that you have a heavenly Father who will never fail you. Remember the love he has showed in sending you his only begotten Son. Maybe you're a struggling dad who wants to hit the reset button with your kids. It's not too late. It's never too late. But you realize that you're going to have to make changes. You're going to have to man up. You're going to have to give up some of your own personal ambitions for the sake of your kids. That's how it works. Maybe you're a man whose kids are grown and who's never had kids of your own. The message for you today is that every man is called to be a father to some kid in need. Remember Joseph, who was called to be a father to the child who wasn't his. Lord God, thanks for the families of this church and the way that they reflect your goodness and for the love that they share in their homes. Lord, thank you for calling us into your greater family and the way that this church family helps us to be good fathers and mothers and good sons and daughters. Lord God, thank you for these confirmation class students who add great strength to this church family. And Lord, we pray today especially that you would enlighten us about the roles that you have for us as moms, as dads, as grandparents. Lord, help us to embrace those roles. Help us, Lord, to put aside our own needs and ambitions for the sake of the children in our lives. Lord, may we demonstrate the love that you show to us in sacrificing your very own Son on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray today. Amen.